for Proverb 31 where I couldn't find a specific reference on the subject, but every proverb deals with the subject of evil. And as I looked and did research, I read one of the exercises I did yesterday. I'm doing this on a repeated basis so that I can internalize this book. But I sat down yesterday and just read through the whole book of Proverbs. And I took notes on various topics that we're going to be dealing with here in the class. And that's the way you have to do Proverbs, of course, is because it is not a narrative, but it is a series of aphorisms, of maxims, of sayings that are intended to teach us how to live wisely. And since the subject, I counted at least 130 different verses, at least, and I'm sure there are some that fit under this category that I might not have captured, but at least 130 verses on the subject of evil. And I looked it up in a new tool that a friend of mine has given me called Brown Driver Briggs, which is a study of the Hebrew words. And the word for evil is raw. Think of raw evil. And that means then you've got it, but raw. And it is a word which means wickedness, which means moral depravity. And so that word is used to describe, that word is used so often in the book of Proverbs. And when we recognize the fact that evil entered the world through disobedience, that evil entered the world when human beings who received a command from God not to do something did it, and that in disobeying him, they not only fell personally, that is to say, they not only had sin enter their own personal lives and became imperfect as individual human beings, but as a result of human beings disobeying God, the entire universe was affected. In fact, the scriptures tell us in the book of Romans that the entire universe is like, it's an interesting analogy, it's like a woman in labor. And this person, personification of the universe, is groaning to be delivered. And what is the universe groaning to be delivered from? And that is from the presence and the effects of evil in the world. In fact, some of you may know a little bit of physics, and you know that there's a second law of thermodynamics called the principle of entropy. And that principle of entropy says that the universe, the energy of the universe, is winding down to disorder. It is winding down to chaos. That is the tendency of the entire universe. So if the universe is, if you will, falling apart, if it is winding down to disorder or to chaos, and that all of this came about as a result of the entrance of evil into the universe, then we see what a serious matter this issue of evil is. When you translate the issue of evil into the lives of people, and we recognize the devastation that has been produced by our own decisions, for the most part, and sometimes by the decisions of other people that affect us and that impact us, and we recognize how we have both hurt ourselves and hurt others in the process of making bad choices, of making sinful choices, then we recognize how serious this matter of evil is. Now, if evil is wickedness or it is depravity, then sin is another term, which is the acts that we perform. The evil acts that we perform are sins. And the word for sin in Hebrew is chata. And that word chata means to, it's very similar to the Greek word hamartia, which is, means to miss the mark, to fall short. And so when we miss the mark of God's standard of perfection by our own disobedience, then we introduce evil into our lives and into the lives of other people with devastating consequences. Mm-hmm. That is why there had to be a plan of salvation. Had there not been the entrance of evil into the world, had sin not entered the world, then there would not be the need for a Savior. There would not be the need for Christmas. We celebrate Christmas as the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, but we have to recognize that the reason why he came into the world at Christmas time was because of evil. If there is no evil, there is no need for a Savior. But since there is this absolutely universal fact permeating all of the world and permeating every human being, this universal fact of evil, then there has to be every human being, this universal. Fact of evil, then there had to be either a condemnation of the world and a destruction of the world entirely, or there had to be a plan devised by God to rescue the world. And so the great rescue operation was set in place by God even before the foundation of the world. Since he is all-knowing, and since in his omniscience he recognized that human beings, given the capacity of choice, being told what to do in a specific situation would disobey that command, knowing that ahead of time, he also before the foundation of the world, not before there were human beings and the world at all, before the foundation of the world, he set in plan and in motion in his own mind the plan of salvation. Now, why did he permit evil into the world? That is a mystery. He could have created robots. He could have created beings that had no choice. Or he just could have turned out. People turned out to obey him instead of happening to disobey. But God knew all that Hindus and different beings, an angelic being, Lucifer, Satan, would himself, by virtue of his own attraction and his own pride, his own desire to be greater than he was as a creature, but in fact to have the place and the prerogatives and the honor that belonged to the Creator himself, that even before human beings fell, there was an angelic being who disobeyed and who led others in the heavenly place to disobey along with him. And a third of the angels of heaven, we read, were cast out. And Jesus himself says, when he talks to the disciples, he said, don't you get a big head spiritually. Because they had just come back from a trip where they had seen demons cast out and they were feeling pretty good about themselves. He says, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. I saw that. Because we're talking about the eternal Son of God, the one who is one with the Father, the one who volunteered to come into the world to be our Savior. You know, for one who is omnipresent, for one who is a spirit, God is a spirit. A spirit does not naturally have limitations, flesh and bone limitations that we have. But for God who is a spirit, the Son of God, one with the Father, one with the Spirit, for the Son of God to voluntarily limit himself, to localize himself in the body of an infant, which is what is happening as we celebrate Christmas time, was for him to change not his power, but to change his prerogatives. So he voluntarily stepped back from exercising all of his prerogatives in order to be able to exercise a mission and a ministry for us. And that mission and that ministry was to come into the world at Christmas time, to be the Savior of the world because of the fact of evil being present in the world itself. So God chose not to condemn us all. He chose instead to save those who will believe. Now, we know, of course, that there was a time when human beings here upon the earth, we read this in the Genesis chapter 6, that when human beings upon the earth, within a very few generations, relatively speaking, after the creation, began themselves to become more and more evil. In fact, the Bible tells us that their thoughts were only evil continually, that they were devising all kinds of forms of evil, and they were descending into greater and greater corruption. And so the flood came upon the earth in order to create, a new beginning of the human race with Noah and his family. So the seriousness of evil in the whole history of the world cannot be overestimated, cannot be overemphasized. It's the reason Jesus had to come into the world. It's the reason Jesus had to go to the cross to die for our sins. Had there not been this advent of evil, there would not have been the advent of the Savior. It is one thing to celebrate Christmas because of the joy of knowing that the Lord has come, but we must hang our heads in shame because he had to come, because it was necessary at all for him to come. And the sad thing is that for us as believers here in the world today, we who know the Savior, we who have been born again because we've trusted Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, to know that we today, even on a daily basis, by acts of commission, by acts of omission, that we continue willingly, knowingly to do things that we know are evil, even we who are believers, to grieve the heart of our Lord, to grieve the heart of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And we do this self-consciously and willingly. That shows the heinous perversity that is this thing called sin or evil that dwells within us. And so Paul could write in the 7th chapter of Romans, he said, the good that I want to do as a believer, I find that I don't always do. And the evil that I don't want to do, he says, I find myself doing. He says, if I then do that which I as a believer do not want to do, then he said, it is no longer I, the new born-again believer, but it is something else that is the fly in the ointment. And he said, it is sin that still resides, that still hangs on. It's like the old albatross. Some of you may remember Coleridge's poem, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. In that poem, there was an albatross, a dead albatross, hanging around the neck of the seaman. And in The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, this albatross, this dead albatross, weighed him down. And so it is for those of you who may have read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. You know that that sin is portrayed as a huge burden on the back of Christian, and that burden weighs him down, and he stays burdened and he stays weighed down until he comes to the foot of the cross. And then when Christian looks up at the Savior and he recognizes that he died for that load of sin that he's carrying on his back, then in that allegory, the pack rolls off the back of Christian. And so it is with each one of us. The day that we looked into the face of the Savior, recognizing and confessing that we are sinners, that we were the ones who sent him to the cross, that we are the ones who are responsible for his having to come into the world in the first place. We acknowledged our sin, we repented of our sin, we asked his forgiveness, we asked him to come to live inside of us, and through the Holy Spirit, of course, he did exactly that, so that with the presence of the Lord in our hearts, we know our sins are forgiven. We know we're going to heaven, and we know that even today, if we sin willfully, as we just talked about a moment ago, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, always will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, there the blood continues to cover us. Faith in the finished work of Jesus upon the cross continues to be applied to us, even now today, as we commit sins willingly after we are believers. I'm giving you this big overview, which you are so familiar with, because the issue of evil is so serious that it was what required the giving of commandments. You see, had there not been the presence of evil, first of all, the one commandment that was given by God to Adam and Eve was a test. It wasn't because they had already sinned. It wasn't because that they needed to be kept from sinning because they had already sinned. They had not yet sinned, but they were given the commandment as a test. Obedience to God is the key concept that unites all of Scripture. And disobedience leads to evil, and the result is that redemption, which is reconciliation of an alienated humanity, alienated because of sin, had to ensue from that point on. And now we're in that position of looking, what is it that the book of Proverbs itself teaches us, now that we've had this overview of the issue of evil and what it caused, and including it caused Christmas? Yes. Joe.
I've heard
exactly. The blame game is still being played by human beings today. Absolutely. In fact, I think someone has pointed out, and I think rightly so, that it took Satan himself to tempt Eve. It only took a woman to tempt Adam. So, I've heard it said. I'm simply reporting what I've heard it said. That the man who said, when God confronted him in the garden, the woman you made, gave me to eat. Remember that answer he gave? The buck passing answer that Adam tried to give? God would have no truck with that answer. And neither would a woman. I've heard it also said that had Adam played his role of leadership, he would have been around when Satan showed up. And had Adam played his role as spiritual leader, that she would have been perhaps better understanding of what it was God was expecting. And so one has to say that it is interesting that the Bible does not lay the genesis of sin at the doorstep of Eve. The Bible lays the genesis of sin, as far as the infection of all humanity, at the doorstep of Adam. Adam, the first man, Adam, fell, we read in the New Testament. And Jesus became the second Adam, who would redeem us. But it is not the first woman, Eve, who fell. It's called the first man, Adam, who fell. The responsibility. You can't have leadership without responsibility. And if Adam's going to have the federal headship of the family and of the human race, then he also carries the responsibility for anything that occurs on his watch. And it occurred on his watch. He succumbed to it willingly. There is no such thing as accidental sinning. All sinning is deliberate. It is by choice. Adam chose it just as surely as Eve chose it. And for all the reasons that we have just shared, both of our human forebears, parents, were equally guilty. One is not to be called more guilty than the other. Yes? Right.
And when Eve then repeated it, she added to the word of God.
And not touch it. Exactly.
So either Adam did not relate the word of God correctly to Eve and added an extra prohibition, or she created that, but somehow the word of God was altered.
Whenever we add to the word of God, particularly when we add our own human prohibitions. By the way, some of you may have been brought up in very conservative churches where you don't do this, you don't do that, and you had a list of do's and don'ts, and if you kept to the list, you're okay, and if you violated the list, you're in trouble. I don't know if you ever had a background like that, but if you understand that that is called legalism, and that we are not okay just because we have kept a list or have not done certain kinds of things, and that is the sort of thing that this does. When you add a human rule on top of God's commandment, what you do is overlay the truth of the Word of God with a human tradition. And the Lord Jesus had some very scathing remarks to make to a whole group of people that overlaid the law with all kinds of tradition. What happens is you increase the rebelliousness of people by adding to the onerousness of the rules that you place upon their shoulders, particularly when they see that people aren't obeying the rules around them. The very ones who are telling them the rules aren't obeying them. And so that causes cynicism, and then it causes rebellion, and it causes people to broil against the fact that all these rules have been laid upon them. Yes, Milo. You're eclectic. That's right. Amen. That's right. I think that's right. See, remember I said that the issue of obedience is the key doctrine that really goes all the way through Scripture. It was the first test for the human race. And at the very end, as we heard someone read from the book of Revelation last time, it's the last thing that is said about those who are going to be brought before the judgment seat because of their disobedience. They will be judged. But we have to recognize the fact that that human beings cannot, by their obedience, save themselves. I think this is Pharisaism, this was legalism, this was the false view that somehow we can add, by our own effort, enough good works through obedience that we can outweigh the disobedience, the sin in our lives. The Bible says, no, one tincture of it, one scintilla of it makes you a sinner. One sin makes a sinner. And so you can't work your way out of your condition. You have to have a transformation. You have to have a heart transplant in order to change the kind of being that you are. And I think that's what was missing in so many people's lives. They heard the commandments. They heard the rules. They were told that they were to obey, but their hearts were never changed. And because their hearts were never changed, they didn't develop the right attitude toward. You see, obedience, if it's out of love, if it's because you want to please the Lord, it's because you know that that's not only what He expects, but because of what He has done to make your life better. He's done you a big whopping favor by giving you the commandments, because He's giving you a blueprint or a guideline for living. When you realize that as a believer, then you want to please Him and you want to obey Him. Read Psalm 119. The whole psalm is shot through with joy over the privilege of being able to keep God's law. But that's a different attitude from the one who says you got to do this and you got to do that, because then you cause that rebelliousness in human beings to rise, and the law makes sin appear more sinful and sometimes more attractive, and the result is that human beings indulge in something just because they're forbidden. And the forbidden fruit, and that's in the book of Proverbs as well, seems to be sweeter. At least that's how Satan presents it and portrays it. Yes, Linda.
I would just say that as Christians, we are no longer slaves to sin. Before
we became
Christians, we didn't, we lived in sin. But as Christians,
we don't have to.
A choice.
Right,
because
right.
Because we're no longer slaves, we don't have to jump every time Satan.
You know, there's an interesting distinction that is drawn about this issue of sin both before the fall and since the fall. There's a Latin phrase that goes like this. It says, before we fell, it was posse peccare et non peccare. It was possible to sin or not to sin for the human race before the fall. Now, after the fall, we have non posse, non peccare. It is not possible not to sin. But after we become believers, once again, it is posse peccare. Posse non peccare, rather. It is possible now not to sin. Possible not to sin. But again, the choice, while it's now possible to obey, and to do so out of the strength of the Holy Spirit, we have to still call upon that strength, and we have to still make that choice of obedience, because we can still choose the other way. So it's both now possible to sin and not to sin. Yes, Mary?
I was reared in that kind of church where everything was a no-no.
Right.
And in that kind of home. And when I said, when I leave home, I'll never step inside a church again.
Wow.
I rode the train from Illinois to Dallas on a Saturday night. And Sunday morning, I was
there. Wow. Wow. Yes.
I have like your thoughts briefly on something that
sure.
conflicts with this for me. Carter, President Carter.
Right.
President Carter.
Right.
Had once said that in his heart,
right.
he had
right.
but had not acted upon that.
Right.
And what I'm hearing from you is that he will permeate.
Yes.
It's always present.
Always present.
It will be a part of our thought.
If we allow it to be. It's
but
present, but we have to continue. Really, both either crowd it out by rejecting it, resist
it,
which is what we are supposed to do. On the other hand, if we entertain evil in our thoughts as well as do evil in our actions, the scripture says, the Lord says, it's all the same. Evil is evil, sin is sin, whether it's in your thought life that you indulge in or whether it's in your physical behavior that you indulge in, sin is sin. So the question is not that one sin is worse than another, because it's simply one is more public than the other.
Well, he felt that he has sinned.
In his mind.
The thought.
Right. And the Lord himself calls it that, too.
Okay. And he had chosen not to act upon it. But
physically.
How would you control a thought or an emotion until it's present and you can decide to put it away?
There's an old homily saying... The little girl was asked, what do you do when Satan comes knocking at your door? And the answer in the story is, I send Jesus to the door. And while that's a homely, well, it's a homely story, and it's a little too pithy, a little too simplistic perhaps to say that, nevertheless, it is a principle that we ourselves are not strong enough in ourselves to resist the attacks of Satan. Quite frankly, and I think if I were to take a survey in this room today, and I were to ask everyone, where does Satan hit you the hardest? The answer would be in your mind. So since the thought life, since our minds are where he hits us the hardest, and since the Lord himself says that out of the heart proceed all of the behavioral evils that do arise, then we have to recognize the fact that we have a battleground going on inside our minds, inside our hearts. So that being the case, you go to Ephesians, you go to other books that talk about the armor that is available to the believer. The exercising of faith, which is reaching out and saying, Lord, I can't resist Satan's attack without your help. There is the matter of truth, the belt of truth, and what that really says is if you absorb enough scripture and you keep yourself having that come into your mind by constantly reading and studying the word, then it will tend to crowd out the evil because it will supplant it. So there are techniques, whether it's exercising the faith, whether it's memorizing the scripture, studying the scripture, whether it's engaging in worship and service to the Lord, there are, if you will, activities that we can engage in that will enable us to be stronger, but there are no guarantees in the end except that we need to exercise that faith, and we need simply to say, just as Mrs. Reagan said one time, just say no to the kids who are tempted by drugs. So in some sense, in the bottom line, That's the bottom line answer, is that when Satan comes knocking at the door, with his help, by exercising faith and by having all the resources at your disposal, you simply say no and crowd it out. To give you an example, now, today we're bombarded with evil through the media. You can't turn on the television. There is no such thing as family hour anymore. No more family hour in television. You can't turn on the television but that you're going to get filth portrayed, either in the program or in the ads or both. And so you have no choice. And it's live, too. I mean, you know, let's face it, we're human, and there's because we're human, temptation will confront us, whether it's pride, whether it's covetousness, whether it's lust, whatever it may. We're going to find that confronting us when certain circumstances arise that will reach where our weak points are. We do not all have the same weak points. But when Satan knows what they are, he will hit at those same weak points over and over again. And so the answer is, this is where the book of Proverbs comes in with regard to this issue of evil, is that when we know in advance, this is going to be my segue to start the lesson. When we know, this is a perfect segue. But when we know in advance that evil is coming, then we have steps that we are to take, especially if the evil comes in a recognizable, familiar form, especially if the circumstances are such that we're likely to get hit again because we've been hit there before. Then, in effect, once burned, twice warned. Once he's been successful in getting at you there, then you should be aware that that's the one of the areas he will hit again. So what I'm saying is that we're not dumb about our own weaknesses. God knows it, and we know it. And we know that it begins in the mind in every instance. The Lord himself said that. But he doesn't leave us without weapons. He doesn't leave us without resources. No believer in this life will be free of sin. But because of the fact of the universality of sin, and even the fact that it continues to be in the world, and the dead albatross continues to be in us, we still have no excuse. We still have no excuse. There are people that have these t-shirts, you know, the devil made me do it. My old sin nature made me do it. No, Paul does not say that an old sin nature made him do it. He says it simply accounts for why he did it at all. If I didn't have this residue of sin inside me, I wouldn't be doing something other than what I'm supposed to do. It's the residue of sin that accounts for the fact that I do at all sin. But he doesn't blame that. He says, I am the chief of sinners. Recognizing that in his own area, his own pride and his own legalism had so risen to a height that he was willing to see people put to death, like Stephen and others. He was so vicious because of his own hatred that he had developed. And so there was an area of pride that he knew he could be hit that again and again. So I'm the chief of sinners. He said, I knew better. I really knew better. So Paul never excuses his own sin just because he happens to have an old sin nature. Nor does God. Now the Bible says that as believers, we will not be condemned to death in the sense of a spiritual second death, because that problem has been taken care of at the cross. We have eternal life. That's eternal. It won't be taken away. But the Bible says that there is such a thing as rewards, that is recognition of our faithfulness, and the loss of rewards, that is when we will not receive opportunities in the kingdom that we might have had we been obedient. Those things are also real, and we will stand before Jesus as our judge to look not at us for the sake of salvation, but to look at us for the sake of our lives, how we've lived those lives. So our life counts, even after we're believers. Our life counts because there's a whole eternity. That's a long time, folks, a whole eternity to face. And there are opportunities galore that he wants to give us if we remain obedient. And so what we do now makes a difference for eternity. There's a lot more I could say. I need at least 2 hours on this lesson. But now, I'm going to give you a 4D approach to evil, a 4D approach to evil. I tried to make it 3D because it has that kind of a ring, but I couldn't. I found 4Ds. So what are you going to do? It could have been fine. A 4D approach to evil. There are four things that the book of Proverbs teaches us about evil. Number one, the most important one. You would think saying no would be the most important one, but it's not. Here's the most important one. Discern evil. Discern evil. The biggest problem that we human beings have is recognizing the wolf in sheep's clothing. Is recognizing sin and temptation to be what it is. We can rationalize it away, or we can flirt with it so that it has an opportunity to get close to us. But in any case, though we may recognize it, we don't act upon that recognition. But sadly, we sometimes don't recognize it. And we don't see it as evil. We don't see it as sin until we know that our lives are shipwrecked. And then afterwards, retrospectively, we recognize it as having been evil because of the consequences on our lives of what occurred. But first D, discern evil. I'd like you to turn with me now to the book of Proverbs, chapter 22. I'm using, in this new Bible that I just received, I'm using, this is the New King James. I had been using the New American Standard. I like both of them equally well as far as their accuracy is concerned. This one happens to be the New King James, which is the one the pastor uses. Proverbs 22. And verse 3. Proverbs 22 and verse 3. I want you to look at this. I think that it's not a sin, by the way, to underscore the Bible. To write in your Bible. It is not a sin. Okay. In fact, it may be even a help. There's some people that I know really well who have tremendous notes. And believe me, that's a legacy. If you can believe this, that if you have a Bible full of notes of things that God has shown you in the course of lessons and sermons and so on, that's a fantastic heritage to pass on. Yes, exactly right. So, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. The idea being that